Revelation chapter number 2, and we will look at verses 12 through 17 this morning, and we'll look at the seven churches of the Revelation, but we'll focus in on one in particular, the church at Pergamos. So let's go to Revelation 2 and verse number 12, where we read, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Verse 16, Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." To give us a little context here, we understand from this passage here from Revelation 2 and 3 that God is speaking to seven churches. And you see the slide there behind me. The churches are seven in number, each having a particular type of church or a specific message that we can learn from. I'm not one that holds to the view that each of these churches represents eras of church history. I know there are some that look at that, and that might be useful as a study tool in helping us break down eras of church history. I don't necessarily believe that each church represents an era, but there are types of churches that resemble these seven churches probably in every era of church history. And I am not here this morning to try to figure out, okay, which one of those churches is Crosspoint. That's not at all what I'm trying to say or my point this morning. We will deal with the church at Pergamos more specifically in the message. But just to give us a little bit of a historical background, as John writes by the inspiration of God, there are these seven churches from which we can draw specific lessons, and only two of them are not given some sort of condemnation. I believe it's Smyrna and Philadelphia. There were two churches that did not have some sort of condemnation. The rest had some sort of criticism or condemnation, and then all of them had some sort of commendation. And we'll look at that this morning to help us understand how this particular church, how God is going to address the church at Pergamos by the inspiration of God through the Apostle John and for us today. The next slide probably has the map and shows us a little bit about where these seven churches were located historically. And hopefully you can see the seven churches there. I know seven is the number of perfection, and I don't know if we need to get too caught up in the fact that there are seven churches, and that's the number of perfection necessarily. But it is true that seven often represents perfection, and there are seven churches here. And then you would notice that number three there, up near the top of that peak, is the church at Pergamos. You can see, hopefully on the map, this is what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and obviously a prominent place in the world during the Roman Empire, and obviously influenced by the Greco-Roman culture. John is writing from the island of Patmos, and you can see there that island off, or there in the Aegean Sea, off the coast there of Asia Minor, off the coast of Turkey. And John is writing there in exile as a persecuted apostle, and he is penning these words, the words of God inspired, and John writing about these seven churches from that island. And then we also see the symbolism and understanding what John is writing. We have to be able to identify some of the symbolism, some of the parts, some of the people that are represented here in this passage in the book of Revelation. Obviously, Revelation has a lot of symbolism, has a lot of metaphorical language. And it's not that we're trying to, or God is trying to confuse us. It's not that God is trying to make the book of Revelation some deep, dark mystery that we have to try to figure out and learn some sort of secret code. That's not the point here at all. It's just that John wrote about events that even were hard for him to fully understand. And there were types of events that probably involve military types of activity that John probably didn't even have vocabulary for. John probably wouldn't have had the vocabulary to describe nuclear weapons or atomic bombs or some of the missiles and some of the modern warfare. He used the terminology that he had in his language of that day to describe these events. And so sometimes we get caught up in the symbolism and the metaphorical language, and we can get kind of bogged down. But in understanding these letters or these specific messages to these seven churches and for us today, I think it's important that we kind of back up a little bit and we look in Revelation 1 and help us understand some of the people and the symbolism that is mentioned here. So let's go back in Revelation 1. And let's go to verse number 12. And I turned, John's saying, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks are the churches, and they are a light. They are a testimony. And of course, the seven represents the seven churches, and we have seven golden candlesticks representing these seven churches. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He had on priestly garments. And this is Jesus Christ walking among his churches as the great and faithful high priest. This speaks to the fact, just right there, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And that it is a solemn occasion every time we come and we gather for worship as a local body of believers. This is not just a place for entertainment. This is not a place for me to have my needs met, for me to have some fun and to get my Jesus on. This is a place for us to gather and to worship, and Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, walks among his churches. That should bring us to a place of reverence, a place of great respect, that as we come here, it's not about me getting entertained, it's about me lifting up the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus Christ as the great high priest. They're using the title Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with the golden girdle. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So here we see the purity and the holiness of Christ. And we see his eyes piercing like a flame of fire, penetrating eyes, referring to the intense knowledge that Jesus Christ has of his church. Have you ever, as a parent or as a grandparent, have you ever had, or maybe as a teacher, and then I know maybe on the flip side, as a child or as a student, you had the parent, you had the grandparent, you had the teacher, who they always seemed to know what was going on. They always seemed to have, as it were, the eyes in the back of their head. They always seemed to have it figured out. You just couldn't seem to hide anything. And that's, in a sense, sort of the picture here, that Jesus Christ has that kind of knowledge of his church. And of course, he is the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, but he sees his church, he knows his church, he loves his church. He is intensely concerned about us as his church, as the bride of Christ. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, speaking to the judgment, speaking to the glory, speaking to the reverence, speaking to the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. The seven stars literally being the seven messengers, being the actual probably elders or pastors of the churches. So the seven stars are held by Christ. That speaks to the closeness, the care, the control that Jesus Christ has for his church. Out of his mouth, verse 16, when a sharp two-edged sword, we know that to be the word of God, in speaking to the judgment of God, even among the church, with the truth. God upholds the truth, and the church should uphold the truth of the Word of God. The church should be known for the pillar. It is, as we know in Timothy, it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church has the answers because the church has the truth of the Word of God. And John, by the inspiration of God, is speaking to that in referring to not only the judgment of Christ as he walks among the church, but speaking to the truth of the Word of God. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, speaking to the glory of Jesus Christ. And when I saw him, notice how John responds. Does he respond? Does he respond in a way that makes Jesus Christ some sort of celebrity? Does he respond with some sort of, let's find an amphitheater where we can sell some tickets and we can make Jesus some sort of pop star? Is that how he responds? Where I can make Jesus my hero, where I can make Jesus my buddy, where I can make Jesus some sort of pop star celebrity. No, how does he respond? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There's a reverence. There's a fear. Should we not come to church? I'm not saying we should come groveling like the monks in the days of Martin Luther and climbing up the steps on our knees and beating ourselves, flogging ourselves. That's not at all what John is trying to say. But we should come to church with a reverence, with a holiness. We should come to church with a mindset that God is to be high and lifted up, that Christ is holy, and that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. And so I should come not with a flippant irreverence, Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my hero, Jesus is my pop star celebrity, but Jesus is the Son of God. He is high and lifted up. He is worthy of my praise. He fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, and saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. He assures John of his authority, of his eternality. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the angels being the messengers. The word angel there being the word for messenger, probably referring to the pastor of the church. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Speaking to the light, the lamp of the truth of the Word of God, as the church, as the pillar and ground of the truth, declares the gospel and declares the truth of God. So we get that background and we get that understanding as John sets the stage for chapters 2 and 3 in understanding these seven churches. But there's a little bit more that we need to probably understand in understanding the breakdown of these seven churches. With each church, there's, first of all, a picture of Christ. There is some name for Christ or some representation of Christ. So there's a picture of Christ. And then secondly, there is a commendation. There is a way in which he acknowledges some good thing about the church, something that the church is doing well, something that the church is recognized for in a positive way. Thirdly, there is a condemnation. There is something critical or something that Jesus Christ will point out that needs to be corrected, something that needs to be repented of. And again, there are two churches of which there is not anything said specifically that they need to repent of, or that they are condemned for. That's not to say that there is a perfect church out there, and there is no perfect church because the church is made up of sinners saved by grace. I tell people that when they interview for our school. I say that this is a Christian school. We are distinctly Christian. We want our school to not just be Christian in name, but we want our school to represent Christ. And we're not perfect. We're sinners saved by grace. I often say that, and that's true of every church. We're sinners saved by grace. There is no perfect church. But in these two chapters, there are two churches that were serving God so well that there is no specific condemnation that is given that they need to repent of. And then fourthly, there's an exhortation. There is something that God calls the church to do, something that Christ appeals for the church to do, an exhortation. And then with each one, fifthly, there is a promise. There is some promise that God, that Christ gives to the church. So that lays a little bit of foundation. It lays a little bit of background that helps us hopefully understand the context for each of these churches. And we're going to go back then to verse 12 that we read just a few moments ago. And let's look at the church in Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." The word Pergamum or Pergamos means elevation and marriage. It's a two-part word combined. We could maybe even just take the word in the original language and just identify it as the word citadel. It was a place of fortress, of elevation, and it was a very powerful city in that time. As a matter of fact, for 250 years, it was its own independent kingdom. And then in 133 BC, it was assimilated into the Roman Empire. But it was a city of great paganism. We just read there in verse 13, where Satan's seat is. That's some strong language. That city had some very wicked pagan idolatry and perverted religious practices. There was a temple there to the imperial cult. It was the only place that actually had, in that part of the world, an actual temple to the Roman emperor. Specifically, it was built, this temple was built for Caesar Augustus, who we know from Luke 2 is the Caesar when Jesus Christ was born. There was a temple there to the imperial cult, to the worship of the Caesar. We understand that the Roman emperors began to require worship. So when a believer was to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that could, in some cases, because of the imperial cult, that could condemn them to death just to say Jesus is Lord, because that would to identify another king besides Caesar. I understand from the days of the USSR that there were churches, there were places that were required to put a picture of, say, Stalin or Lenin. And they would refuse. And the USSR, the Soviets, would shut them down or attempt to shut them down and throw them in prison. I understand that some places in China, even to this day, because of the cult of personality in places like China, that some churches are being required to have a picture of the dictator, president, there in China. And a church has to make a decision because they understand that to put that picture in their church was to give loyalty to a communist party over God himself. We were foreign to that. We have a hard time understanding that. That day may come in America very soon. We don't know. Where we are required to literally have to make a decision about our allegiance, even in the form of a picture or an object. The imperial cult in Asia, the temple was there in Pergamum. There were pagan cults. There was an altar to Zeus. There was even a god that was worshipped there, a god from Greek mythology, and I can't pronounce the name, Asclepios. I think it's something like that. It was the god of healing. The medical symbol has two snakes wrapped around some sort of bar. That medical symbol that is still used today comes from this god, Asclepios. And there was a center of worship in Pergamos. So that medical symbol actually is a symbol to a false god, the mythological Greek god Asclepius, the god of healing, and they actually believed that in order to have healing, they had to sleep with snakes. And the snakes would slither over them and could give them special healing powers. Now, first of all, I find that to be stupid. That, first of all, would immediately keep me from getting involved in that false god, that false religion, that cult. Now, I like snakes. I know that sounds really crazy. I think they're fascinating. But I like to have a pane of glass, at least, a thick pane of glass. Now, I know Pastor Shepherd and I probably disagree. He went to the zoo and he said he didn't like the snakes. That's actually one of my favorite exhibits. I love walking through the snake exhibit and seeing the black mambas and the green mambas and the cobras and all that. I'm glad they're on the other side of that glass. But it was really cool when I was in Kenya the first time and the missionaries took us to a snake park in downtown Nairobi. It was one of the coolest zoos I've ever seen. I mean, we walked in and it was open air exhibits with some of the deadliest snakes in the world, just on the other side. I saw this huge python. I saw green mambas and black mambas and some of those cobras. They were just slithering around right there just on the other side of the fence. It was really, really cool. But, you know, that kind of thing, I mean, Kelly had snakes for a couple years in her classroom, and we had fun feeding them and stuff. But, you know, to actually sleep with snakes, to think that somehow they're going to give healing power, that's demonic. That's superstition. And we laugh at that, and we should. We should consider that very silly and stupid, but that just goes to show the power of Satan. That goes to show the depravity of man's heart and the deception of man's heart. It is deceitful and desperately wicked to go to that extreme. But that's what was going on in Pergamos. It also had a great library, a library of antiquity, where parchment began to replace papyrus as the writing surface. And I believe we actually get the word parchment from this particular place where this library of antiquity was found, what was built. So it was a place of great knowledge, of earthly wisdom, this library. And I believe there's a picture of the ruins that you can see. There are tours that can go back to this city today. And I think the Daily Bread, in their video series, I did not watch it, but I believe they have a video for each of the cities of the seven churches. And you can go back and you can take a 30-minute video tour, and there are places that will take you on actual tours. And the city of Pergamos was a beautiful city in a lot of respects. It was a place of wisdom and a place of knowledge. It was the place where parchment began. Parchment is animal skins, so there was a permanence to the writing. So the papyrus that the scriptures were written on were now beginning to be copied onto parchment, animal skins, that were much more stable and lasted much longer. And we can be thankful for that parchment, and eventually the printing press, of course, and paper. And we have paper galore now, and then we have all the digital that we have. But this was a place of great knowledge, a place of great religion, a place of great authority in the sense that there was this temple to the imperial cults, and yet it was a wicked place. It's referred to as Satan's seat. So what did God have for the church? What did God have for the church of Pergamos that we can learn from today? Well, let's look first of all at the commendations. Let's look at the commendations. Notice in verse 13, even where this pagan wickedness, perverted religion, and idolatry is taking place, he says in verse 13, "Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." There we see the singular word faith speaking to the body of God's truth. Nothing else looking after, seeking after, trying to find, no missing parts, but the faith. And they held fast to it. They did not deny it. Even when Antipas, who was probably the pastor of the church, was slain as a martyr, a faithful martyr, slain among you, and repeated there where Satan dwelleth. The church had to deal with severe persecution. The church was springing up in a land of, in a city full of paganism and idolatry and sensuality and sexual immorality, and the church held fast to the doctrines of the Word of God, of the name of Jesus Christ, and had even endured as their own pastor was martyred for the faith. Here is Antipas. We don't know much about him. Church history doesn't reveal a lot about him, but here he is in Holy Writ, not even in necessarily the chapter of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, but a man that we will meet one day in glory. And he will be able to tell us of what happened, and we can be thankful that he went before us and is an example of standing firm in a church that stood firm. And we don't know exactly all that went on at that time, but Antipas was martyred. And we may be facing that here in America soon. I don't know the way things are going. But here's a church that held fast. They were doctrinally sound and they stood firm for the doctrines of the Word of God and for the name of Jesus Christ, even to the point where their own pastor was murdered for the faith. But then there's some condemnations. We see that this church did have some compromise. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." They had a couple of errors that were causing the church to compromise, that were causing the church to begin to capitulate to some of the worldliness that was around them. They were a strong church doctrinally. They were steadfast in their faith, but they had a warning. They had a warning because they had begun to compromise in a couple of areas. And I find it interesting that there is in this warning a message for us as a church. Not that Crosspoint is the church of Pergamos, but there are warnings in this passage that help us understand the dangers that are out there as a church that is strong in doctrine, that is steadfast in the faith. Because what did Balaam do? Balaam was not able to curse Israel. But what did Balaam do instead? Balaam taught a false view of sin. And is that not where many churches are at today? Strong in doctrine, holding fast to the foundational, fundamental doctrines of the faith, but beginning to compromise on sin, on worldliness. What did Balaam do in Numbers 22 through 24? He was not able to curse Israel and cause them to compromise doctrinally. They had the law of God, but he introduced sexual immorality. And the sensuality and eventually the idolatry led Israel astray. And the church at Pergamos had begun to compromise. They compromised in the area of worldliness, eating things sacrificed unto idols. It was a seemingly small area. It was a seemingly innocent thing. It's just meat offered to idols. It's not that big of a deal. We know the idols are nothing. We know that they're not real, so it shouldn't matter that much if we just eat the meat that's been offered as a sacrifice. But it was a compromise. There was a little bit of sin that was introduced. There was a little bit of sensuality. There was a little bit of immorality. There was a little bit of, well, it's not that big of a deal. We're strong enough. We have good faith. We have good doctrine. We have been around for a long time. Look, our pastor was even martyred and we didn't give up the faith. But that compromise in worldliness and introducing some sensuality, eventually Christ is there calling on the church to repent, condemning the church because there is now a stumbling block causing the people to sin. And their testimony is beginning to weaken because of the worldliness that is creeping in. And then there's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We understand the word Nikao because we wear articles of clothing with this symbol, Nike. And the beginning of the word, the prefix of the word, Nikao, is the word to conquer, Nike. It's the conquering of the people, the Laetans, the Nicolaitans, the laity, the conquering of the people. Possibly a deacon, Acts chapter 6, named Nicholas, who was led astray by this doctrine, this libertarian doctrine. Possibly, we're not sure, but nevertheless, it appears to be somebody among the laity who began to say it's not that big of a deal, who began to influence the people, and eventually he conquered the people. He led them to a lifestyle of immorality and sensuality and libertarian lifestyles. You know, the grace of God is there. If you fall into the ditch of sin, the grace of God is there. Do what you want. God is there. He will forgive. And this libertarian lifestyle, this sensual lifestyle, began to infiltrate the church to the point that there was great warning. And even Clement, a church historian, Clement of Alexander, said this about the church at Pergamos: they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. And I fear that that's the danger among our churches today. I'm going to quote from a book that I've been reading. And in this book, there's a quote regarding, or a quote from another book that was written in 2005. And I'm just going to read this because I think it really helps encapsulate, summarize what's going on in the church today, in evangelicalism, in religious, broad evangelicalism, religious places. In 2005, the sociologists of religion Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism to describe the decadent form that Christianity had taken in contemporary America. It consisted of the general belief that God exists and wants nothing more from us than to be nice and to be happy. In therapeutic culture, which has everywhere triumphed, the great sin is to stand in the way of the freedom of others to find happiness as they wish. Sadly, the church has capitulated in this area and has fallen prey to the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And sadly, now many churches are a place for therapeutic messages where we can all be comforted in our sin and left to live in our licentiousness, in our sensuality, in our feelings-based theology. This church was a steadfast church, but there was a serious warning. Don't let this sensuality, don't let this idolatry, don't let this immorality creep in. And we're in a culture today full of idolatry and immorality and sensuality. It's on the fingertips because of the phones. It's on the fingertips because of the remotes. It's everywhere. And there are people calling on our churches and our Christian schools and our Christian colleges to capitulate and to compromise. Strong in the faith, steadfast in the faith, testimony even to martyrdom. But just like Israel, who fell to the stumbling block of Balaam, if we're not careful, we can do the same, both individually and eventually as a church. It's a grave warning. But then we continue with the exhortation. The exhortation. We see that Christ is calling on the church to repent. Repent. Hope is not lost. There is hope for forgiveness, for change. Verse 16, just a single word, an imperative, repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God will bring the truth of his word to judgment, not just on those who have infiltrated the church with this erroneous teaching, but also on those who have compromised and upon the church itself for giving in to this compromise. God is calling on each of us individually to repent. Repent of our sensuality. Repent of our idolatry. Repent of our immorality. Repent of our feelings-based theology. God wants us to live according to His truth and be obedient to His commands and His principles and His promises and not compromise like Israel did in the days of Balaam, or else we will face the judgment of God individually and as well as a church. That's the exhortation. Then verse 17, there's the promise. There's the promise. We read there in verse 17, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." I like that phrase. He that hath an ear to hear. Do you have kids with ears? I love the fact that God gave our children two ears. Sometimes I wonder if the kids at school in the classroom have two ears. I wonder sometimes if I even have two ears. When my wife reminded me yesterday that I didn't hear anything that she just said, and she looked at me with that look like, "Did you just not hear what I just said? Uh-oh." He that hath ears to hear. We have two ears. Listen up. Listen. Do you have ears? Now listen. Receive. We have no excuse for not hearing, for not receiving. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Saving he that receiveth it. Here is the overcomer who will be blessed by God, who will receive the honor of God. Who is the overcomer? This is the true believer. And I know sometimes we get caught up in this, well, those who overcome, those who endure to the end shall be saved. And I had a conversation with somebody, it was interesting, I had a question about this even this morning. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. Those who endure are the ones who are saved. Those who overcome are the ones who are saved. They've shown that they are saved. They've given evidence of their salvation because they've overcome, because they have endured to the end, and they've endured and they've overcome by the grace of God. So we see here that the overcomer will be given these honors. The overcomer is ultimately the true believer. 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Verse 5 of 1 John 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" I want to be an overcomer, and I am in Jesus Christ. And so this world, I'm going to do everything I can by the grace of God to be a salt, to be a light, to be a testimony, to be a witness. But I want to remain faithful and true. As believers, we have that calling to be faithful, be obedient, be true to the Word of God, knowing in the end that God receives the honor, God receives the glory, but we are held by the grace of God, and we that are born of God have the victory through Jesus Christ, through our faith in Him. What a testimony. We have the opportunity to call others into this overcoming victory as ambassadors for Christ, as ministers of reconciliation. We are calling others to this winning team to be overcomers with us, because we're not going to overcome this world by our own means. It doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what is right, that we don't appeal to our representatives and our senators. Sure we do. We take every means that God has given us, but ultimately we trust God, because it's in Him that we are overcomers. It's not by lacing up our bootstraps and putting on our combat boots and finding some inner strength deep down inside to go just a little further. It's not by raiding the Capitol building. It's not by going out and starting some insurrection. Again, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for us to stand up in our homes, in our churches, in our Christian schools and our Christian colleges. It's not wrong for us to appeal to all the legal means that God has given us. But ultimately, how do we overcome? By the grace of God, through faith in Him, through obedience to His word and faithfulness to His promises. We read in John 6 in verse 51, that these who overcome are given the hidden manna. I'm sorry, that's in verse 17 of Revelation 2. We're getting ahead of myself. But we see the hidden manna. We see the reference to the hidden manna in John 6 and verse 51, where Jesus says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The honor of those who overcome is the hidden manna, the satisfaction of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. Not the slop of this world, not the pigsty of this world, but the joys of obedient Christian living, the full promises of God, the enduring faithfulness of the grace of God in our lives. We can take hold of that. We can feast on all that God has for us, even in a world of emptiness, of triviality, a world that hates us and has pressure on us from every side to compromise and to capitulate like the church at Pergamos. But we can overcome by the grace of God, and we can take part of the hidden manna, the sufficiency of Christ, the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. We can say, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 23 in verse number 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We can be content in Christ even if this world takes away everything that we own materially. We have nothing to want because the Lord is my shepherd. We can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Do we take our satisfaction from Christ and from his word, from gathering together in worship with other believers? Or are we looking after the world and striving after the world and trying to accumulate the temporal things? Those that overcome are rewarded. They're honored with the hidden manna, the satisfaction, the sufficiency of Christ. And then they're given a white stone. "And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." This was the prize of victory and admission. The prize of victory and admission. An athlete who won would be given a white stone. His name would be engraved in that stone. It would give them admission to the victory celebration. Who gets to go in the winner's circle at the Indy 500? Is it the person who crashed on lap number one and finished 33rd? Is it the one who finished in second place by milliseconds? Who gets to go to the winner's circle? The one who crossed the finish line first, right? Who won the race. We're all winners in Christ. I'm not racing against some other person. We're all winners in Christ. Faithful, overcoming, serving to the end. We all are overcomers in Christ. We're all victorious in Christ. And we are admitted into the celebration of heaven. But wouldn't we want to bring the good works that God has enabled us to have, to be able to put back at the feet of Jesus, and to honor and glorify and to praise his name, the crowns and the good works, the faithfulness of our life? Wouldn't it be great to enter into that winner's circle, and we'll get better than milk. We'll get better than whatever sponsorships or, you know, how does it feel to be the winner of the Indy 500? Well, how do you think it feels, you know? Much better than some TV interview for the national audience to see. We'll enter into the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, victorious with a white stone engraved, overcoming by his grace and having the sufficiency and the satisfaction of Christ and entering into his presence and gathering with loved ones who have gone before us and no more having sin or sorrow, tears or crying. What a glorious day that will be, and we'll give back all those rewards. We'll give back all those crowns in glorious praise to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A new name written. We have a new name written down in glory, and it is mine, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May we learn from the church at Pergamos. I don't know which church we might most resemble, but from each of these seven churches, we can glean something to help us individually and help strengthen us as a church family, that we be steadfast in the faith and yet take heed to a serious warning.